Well, thank you guys very much. You did not disappoint. I knew you wouldn't. But that is a very fine song, words fitly spoken, and very timely. So thank you very much. Appreciate that. There was a rich man who had been very, very blessed by God, and he kept accumulating wealth. He did this, and he thought, you know, I have plenty. I have plenty of good things laid up for me for many years. I'm going to take it easy. He said, I'm going to eat, I'm going to drink, and I'm going to be merry. I just quoted Luke 12, verse 19. But it doesn't end there. But tragically, God said to him, you fool. He said, this very night, your life is going to be required of you. He said, and then, who will own all of your accumulations? He had come to possess great wealths. Great wealths, not realizing that his wealth had actually come to possess him. Do we really want any part of this world and the things of this world? That's a deep question. We all need things to live, to function, to move. But do we really want any part of this world? Why would we want to go back like the proverbial dog to the vomit? Why would we want to do that? I don't believe we do if we have enough understanding to realize just exactly what that means. Jesus asked, he said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits or loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? It's Matthew 16, verse 26. We need help coming out of this world and help getting the world, as importantly, out of us. But God is there to offer that help. He can do that. And he does it all through Jesus Christ. Where we're at today, where we came from last night, the night before, as we started this absolutely wonderful holiday season, starts to paint that picture. I would like to start, if you will, by reviewing just a little bit about the Israelites. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 33. And remember that they came out of Egypt by night at the beginning of the 15th of Abib. It's Numbers 33. We'll start in verse 3. Well, actually, end in verse 3 as well. I just want to read verse 3 here on this section. And it says in Numbers 33, verse 3, they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out. How'd they go out? With boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So there's no secrecy. They weren't shy at all about what they were getting ready to do. They went out with boldness, they went out with confidence, and they went out with a lot of eagerness. They wanted to get out of this place. They wanted to start their journey. 430 years in bondage, in slavery, in captivity. And guess what? They are ready to leave. Can you imagine? Absolutely. Deuteronomy 16 verse 1 tells us, and I'll just quote this to you, they came out by night, or at the beginning of the 15th, it says, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. So, they were fired up. They had been wanting, they'd been waiting for this night their whole life. Or at least most of them. But guess what? Their boldness, their courage, their eagerness, it didn't last very long. It didn't last very long at all, at least for some of them. Now, the thing is, we know the Israelites, they had seen firsthand God's miracles and God's power. They saw it right in front of them. They witnessed the plagues. Talked about that in the first message. They witnessed these plagues. Right before they left Egypt, they witnessed the parting of the Red Sea when they left Egypt. I mean, how many of us would just fall over in amazement to see something like that? What about the manna? God fed them. God took care of them. Many, many, many miracles they witnessed firsthand. But they still doubted God. Why? Why is this? Well, let's go to Psalms chapter 106. Psalms chapter 106, we'll start in verse 6. This kind of picks up some explanations here now. Verse 6 and 7 here says, "We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies." So we're starting to see the picture now. They didn't remember. Is that it? No. Look on. He says, "But they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea." So it says here, they rebelled and they didn't remember. Why is that? Well, let's continue on here in verse 8. It says, "Nevertheless, he saves them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." These are all miracles he's listing here. "The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praises. They soon forgot his works." Something's changed. They did not wait for his counsel, his instruction, his guidance. We read here that they forgot his works. They had a problem of not remembering what God the Father in their presence did for them. They didn't listen to his instruction. They didn't seek his advice. Now, that seems like pretty rough. Yeah, that's pretty bad stuff. But if that wasn't enough, drop down to verse 19. It goes on. "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus, they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt." So not only did they rebel, not only did they forget, after witnessing all this, taking part of all this, they saw the manna, they had all this, not only did they forget God and who he was and what he did, they actually went as far as to worshiping pagan idols. They forgot God, their Savior. When we forget God and his ways and his counsel, his advice, his instruction, things usually turn for the worst, right? So, what was the fruit or the results of their forgetting? And I ask this question because it would be no different for us today if we forget. Well, we can go further along in this chapter and we can see a list. Now, I'm not going to read through the rest of the chapter, but I just want to point out a few of the verses and just maybe a few hot words, if you will, on this list. This is what they did. In verse 13, they forgot his works. In verse 14, they lusted. In verse 15, they tested God. In verse 16, they envied Moses. Verse 21, they forgot the true God. This is not the first time, obviously. Verse 24, they despised the pleasant land, another gift that God was going to give them. Verse 24 also, they did not believe his words. They didn't just forget him, they thought he was a liar. Verse 25, they murmured. Verse 28, they went after false gods and corrupt their worship. 8 sacrifices made to the dead. Verse 33, they rebelled against the Holy Spirit. When does this cross the line? Verse 35, they mingled with the nations and they learned their works or customs and traditions. Forget gods. Now we're going to pick up on what these other nations do. Verse 36, they served idols. We already said a little bit about that. Verse 37, they sacrificed to demons. Have we crossed the line yet? Verse 39, they became defiled by their works, and they played the harlot by their deeds. Wow. And that is a list. That, I mean, you look at this list, and then, as we normally do, we have to ask the personal question. Do we do any of this? Now, I'm definitely asking for show of hands, but I'm saying, do we do any of this? It's interesting that this is the only chapter in the Bible that summarizes what happened between Israel and God. There's other chapters that talk about different things and aspects, but this one here lays it out. Now, I hope that we are very, very aware that their coming out of Egypt and heading to the Promised Land is exactly the same type as you and I's coming out of this world and heading to the kingdom of God. It's a direct correlation. I hope we understand that. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 and look at the questions that's asked here and see some statements made. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll start in verse 16. Says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Okay, there's the first question. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt? That stops and makes you think. All who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. All this, all these things can be summed up essentially in the form of unbelief. This tells us that they rebelled, they lacked faith, they did not believe. The thing is, brethren, these were God's people. These weren't just people off the street who haven't been called, who haven't had access or knowledge to understand what God was about. These were God's people. They were the very ones that he had brought out of 430 years of captivity and slavery. The very ones that God has chosen to make an example or use as an example for all the nations of his way of life. He showed them miracle after miracle, and this is the result. After all this, everything they experienced and everything they saw, they witnessed with their own eyes, they still didn't believe. They lacked faith and they rebelled. I don't know how many times in the last couple months, we've talked about the Passover, the holy days coming up, and we've talked about situations that the disciples went through. And we always try to put ourselves in the place of the disciples. What would we do? You know, what would we do? The famous question is, what would Jesus do? Well, we know what he did. The question is, what would we do? Would we act like the Israelites? Would we? I mean, I don't know. I hope not. What would we have done in their situation? Something to think about. And it's easy for us to say that we would have been much, much stronger and we would have had much more faith. But the real question is, would we? Let's move forward to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Of what? Of entering into his rest. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. This is where it becomes real. You know, it's not me saying it's real. This is God's word saying it's real. He just said, let us fear lest any of us seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Are we going to change this? Are we hearing the word? Is it profiting us? Do we have the faith required? Time will tell. That's not something any of us can answer. Time will tell if we have the faith required. Paul here was telling us to learn, absolutely learn, from the ones that came before us. That's what history is. Looking back, seeing what happened, and making the right decisions today, tomorrow, and how much time we have left. He said that we must believe if we want to enter his rest, the kingdom of God. You know, collectively, all of us here in Portsmouth, and I included Paintsville in this, we had about roughly 90 people who kept the Passover this year. And I took a very, very conservative number. And I think I'm very, very low. But we do have some just baptized and some that's been baptized for 50 plus years. So I took that number and I gave us a credit of 18 years for each one of us. Now, I know that's probably low, but it's conservative. So you take that 18 years, you multiply it by 90 people. All of you mathematicians have the answer. 1,620 years. That's how much biblical knowledge is in this room and Paintsville. It blew me away. I never looked at it like that before. How much have we learned and understood in 1,620 years? Think about it like that. It's amazing to think about the time that you and I have willingly invested in God's way of life. Brother, not many people invest that kind of time in anything. So, I know God's happy. Are we staying the course? Well, there's more to it than just attending services. And we know that. The fact is here, we have come way, way, way too far to give up now. I don't know how much longer we have. And that really doesn't matter. It matters what we do today. And if we wake up tomorrow, what we do tomorrow. That's what matters. But don't let quitting the journey be a part of what we do today or tomorrow or however many days we wake up. This makes me think about how many of God's people, and just in our lifetime, we could probably count it up, that have started this journey and they didn't endure. There's a lot of them. How many have remained faithful? There's a lot of them too. But remember, brethren, that God wants to give everyone the kingdom. He wants all of us to have the kingdom. We have to endure, but he wants us to have the kingdom. He wants us to be in his family. That's what this is all about. That's what the holy process is about, how we can faithfully remain in God's family here and be in his family in the future. He has sent us the Holy Spirit to assist. But with that, I say assist, not do it for us. We have to do our part, and we know that. When we look at the story of the Israelites here, when they left Egypt, we don't want to make the same mistakes that they did. Let me just give you the short list of what they did, and this is a very short list that we can get from this. As we just read, number one, they forgot what God had done for them. They saw it, they witnessed it, they lived it, and they still forgot what God had done for them. They doubted God's power. They tested him. One of the great enemies, brethren, of faith is doubt. Don't let doubt come into our minds. If it does, get it out. Drop to your knees and ask God to get it out. It will destroy faith. They rebelled, going against an idea of what God says to do. They lusted. That was a big thing. They lusted. Then they became absorbed in the world and its ways. I have seen that part of society so much in the last 5 to 10 years. Impressed on people, not just God's people, but people in general, to become so absorbed in the world that it takes your mind off of everything else. And that's what Satan wants. The scriptures here warn us, though, not to fall prey to these same pitfalls that the Israelites did in that time. We live in an age today where, and I guarantee you all would probably agree to this, moral values, ethical standards, and the cultural norms, they've all changed. I don't think they're the same. Some of us who are maybe in our 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, they're nowhere close to being the same that they was in our teens. And they're changing rapidly, more rapidly as generations come on. No, it's so hard to keep up with everything that's happening so fast that we can get pulled away. We can get blown off the side, so to speak. Think about what we see in our society today. The society, they say, well, everything becomes relative. Everything becomes relative. They say no one should judge another's values and their ways. They say that no religion is morally superior than the other. They're all the same, and they're all correct. This is what we're seeing now, brethren. And this is what our children are seeing. And if time goes on long enough, our children's children will see this, and it'll be even worse than it is today. But the days of unleavened bread, what we are in now, what we're taking part in now, it pictures God's calling you and I out of this way of Egypt, if you will, this way of life, out of the influences of the society that we have to be a part of, or be in, not a part of. But it's calling us out of this. The thing is, human nature has not changed. Talking to a gentleman before church, and we talked about the Israelites. 3,500 plus years ago, guess what? The thoughts then are the thoughts today. It's not changed. Human nature has not changed. We can fall into some of the same pitfalls that they did, and we will if we don't put up our guards. They doubted, they rebelled, they lusted. They were being slowly absorbed by the teachings and the cultures of the society around them. Notice how Peter says, or makes a point here. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4 here. He makes this point. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant of the apostle of Jesus and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's the introduction. Verse 2, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the kingdom of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and goodness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped, that's an important word, having escaped, having come out of, having gotten away from, that's what he's saying here, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we see here that we are to escape. We're to come out. We're to get away from this corruption that this world that you and I are a part of right now, that it offers. We have to get out of that. We're warned time and time again, get out of that. Israel escaped Egypt, and we are to escape the corruption of this world that is multiplying and multiplying so fast. Turn ahead here to 2 Peter chapter 2. Look here at what it says on how we are affected tremendously, it says, by our surroundings, as well as those that we hang around with. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. It says, while they promise them liberty or freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Slaves of corruption. It means they're mastered or they're enslaved by whatever it is that overcomes them. And that's for us, brethren. Whatever overcomes us, whatever we give into, we will be mastered by that. We will be enslaved by that. I'll go back up to 1 Peter again. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2, I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. We're on this journey. That's what we talked about. We are on the same journey coming out of this world as the Israelites did out of Egypt. So Peter says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And this is why. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The problem that we have is the fact that the flesh, it lusts. And it says here, which war against the soul. That is what will kill a person. And I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about spiritual death. So, without a question, there is a war going on with all of us. Hopefully not with each other, but with our nature. There's a war going on. A fight is certainly taking place. So let's look at what Titus tells us about what's going on here and how to combat and win this battle. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. So for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Titus uses the term here, worldly lusts. What is that? Worldly lusts. Well, I think 1 John chapter 2 pretty well sums it up. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now he's explaining right now what this worldly lust is. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The Greek word here for lust is maybe this is what it is. I think it's called epitumia. That's maybe it's close. And it means craving. It means a passionate desire. It can be of good or evil, and it's according to the context of which it's taken. Here it refers to evil cravings. That's what he's pointing out here in 1 John, these evil cravings. So the lust of the flesh is the passionate desire or the evil cravings that come from the fleshy nature of all of us. So, the meaning of the word lust, as we know it, is this: to strongly desire to have what belongs to someone else and or to engage in an activity which is morally wrong. To covet, to lust, evil desires, lust, and desire. That's the words that follow with that. So what is wrong with lust? Well, I think we already said, but let's go just a little further here. It leads to coveting, taking, fighting. It leads to violence. It leads to wars. You see how this just builds? And it gets worse and worse if it's not stopped. So, in 1 John 2, here in verse 16, things in the world do not come from God. We understand that. So where do they come from? Well, they come from Satan the devil. Because this is his world and his age right now. He influences the culture, the philosophies that we see, the education, yes, the religion, the media, all these, the approaches that society takes. He is backing the influence here. So how will we break down here in 1 John 2, verse 16? If we want to have a deeper understanding, how will we break this down? Well, let's kind of look at it in three parts. The first part is lust of the flesh. I mean, this is not rocket science. It's pretty simple. Lust of the flesh. It's desires, cravings, and passions of the flesh. And they all certainly can be misused or abused. Sexual lusts. That kind of goes without saying. About power. That's prestige and authority. That could also be misused. Vanity. Vanity goes to what? Our ego. Wealth. Wealth is not a bad thing in itself, but it can be. It can become a bad thing. Wealth in itself is a blessing from God, but it can become a god if we're not careful. What about the next section? Lust of the eyes. Again, desires, cravings, whatever kind of passions we have of the eyes and the mind goes to coveting. Jesus Christ stated that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, then he has already committed adultery in his mind and his heart. So Jesus Christ kind of took it up a notch for us. Then the third area of this verse, the pride of life. The pride of life. Again, I'm going to give you another Greek word. The word for pride of life here is alazania. Alazania. And it means vainglory. The Greek lexicon goes on to say this about it. It means originally empty, braggart in talking and display, swagger, and hence an isolant and vain assurance in one's own resources. Starting to see how this is getting very personal to the person that has this pride of life. It goes on to say, or an instability of earthly things, which issues in a contempt of divine laws. The vainglory of life is the vainglory which belongs to the present life. I thought that kind of gave a good explanation of it. Thayer's goes on with a little more of an explanation. It defines it like this. It says, an insolent or empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources. Its own power, not godly power. Its own power and resources, and shamefully despises and violates divine laws and human rights. So then you will look at the word life. Life. Here, the Greek for this is bios, B-I-O-S, and it's referring to that which sustains life, namely, food, clothing, shelter, the basics. And we look at of the Father, is out from the Father as a source, meaning that God is not the source of this attitude or this approach. So you see how pride of life starts to overcome all of the aspects of our life, not just so much in the basic necessities that we need, but taking God out. Pride of life comes in, it takes God out. So this kind of brings us to the book of Galatians chapter 5. This is where I want to go, probably spend the majority of the time I have left in Galatians chapter 5. So let's, if you'll turn there, let's look at a few verses. Galatians chapter 5. Now look at verse 9 to start with. Very simple statement, carries a lot of deep meaning. It says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Of course, we understand this principle. We understand what it means. This verse is telling us that the fact that all it does is take just a little bit of sin, just a touch of sin, and that will disrupt our life. And if we don't repent, if we don't remove that sin, then it will destroy our life. So it goes from an offense to corruption to destruction. Look at verse 13 and 14. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now there's a key word here in verse 13 that we should look at. The key word there is opportunity. We'll give you another Greek word. This might be your last Greek lesson for today. So this Greek word for opportunity is aphorme, I believe. A-P-H-O-R-M-E, aphorme. And it means an excuse rather than a real cause. An excuse, that's how it's used here, rather than a real cause. So what we read here in verse 13 is this. Only do not use liberty or freedoms as an opportunity or an excuse for the flesh. Then it goes on to say in verse 13 and 14 here, by love serve one another, serve. We see that the law is fulfilled in this way, or to make full through this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, brethren, we read that on Passover night, we just covered this two nights ago, if you listen to all the verses that was read, there was one basic understanding. There's a lot of information, a lot of meat, but there's one basic understanding of the reason for the crucifixion. And it was love. It was love to serve. Everything Christ did, everything Jesus Christ, God the Father, they did as a team. Everything they did was for the love of us, for you and I, to serve us. In John 15, you don't have to turn there. In verse 13, Christ explains, he says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. In other words, he's saying, no one has a greater love nor stronger commitment than to lay down their life for someone else. When I read that scripture and I think about that, I often go back to thinking, do I have that kind of love for all of you? Do all of you have that love for each other? Would we be willing, if push comes to shove, to lay down our life for each other? I hope we can get there if we're not there. Now, we come here to the point in the message that I think is a key verse to this whole message. And it's verse 16 here. It says this, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. What's this mean, walk by the Spirit? Well, in simple words, it means let our conduct, everything that we do on a daily basis, be directed by God the Father, the Spirit of God. That's what it means. Everything we do, ask ourselves, is this godly? Would this be something God would do? Would this be something Jesus Christ would do? If the answer is yes, then do it. If the answer is no, obviously don't do it. If the answer is I don't know, think about it before we do it. But that's what it means. So we're told to live or behave in a customary manner or fashion with possible focus upon continuality in action. In other words, live, behave, go about everything we're doing, all things that we are going to do, that we are doing, do in accordance with God. Sounds simple, right? Now you say, go out and try it. Well, it is a little harder to do, but you know what? That's why we come and rehearse the Sabbath every week. That's one of the reasons. That's why we rehearse the holy days every year, so we can practice and we can do this and we can get better at living a godly life. It's what we have to do. And when we do this, we are told, then we're told that we will by no means, no means fulfill the desires of the flesh. God's word expresses a very positive promise for those who walk in the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not going to turn there and read this section of Scripture, but it's Romans 8, verses 4 through 14. In that section of Scripture, you can there's several, actually, again, key words pointed out that confirm that we need to be walking in the Spirit of God. And I'll just highlight just a few of them here for you. In verse 4, it says, walk according to the Spirit. So there's our walk. In verse 5, it says, live according to the Spirit. That takes a lot more, because that's an ongoing thing. Verse 6 says, be spiritually minded. So we have to start thinking about this. We have to train our whole mindset. Verse 10, two different places in verse 10, it talks about Christ living in us. And it talks about the Spirit is life. The very Spirit of God is life. And again, the intent for us to live this way of life, it's repeated several more times throughout this section of Scripture. And I highly recommend that we take some time to go back and look at this section of Scripture and study it. Not just look at it, but study it. Here's the thing, brethren. When we actually live Galatians 5 and verse 16, and when we actually make it a wholehearted part of our life, we will not have to worry about accomplishing what the flesh desires, the desires of the body. Because he says, when we reach this point, we will by no means fulfill the desires of the flesh. Let me read this to you again from a couple different translations. I don't use a lot of different translations, but certain verses I do like how it's put. This is the New American Standard, Galatians 5, verse 16. It says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And then the New International Version, same scripture, it says this, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. I kind of like how that puts it. The key is using the Spirit of God in our life to change us, to allow God's Spirit to change us, to mold us, and absolutely to motivate us. That's the key. Not motivating, changing, or molding it. We have to be pliable. Let's continue reading here in Galatians 5, verse 17. It says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and those are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The fact is, brethren, there is a conflict going on, and it's fighting in each one of us. We are fighting against this. We are not perfect yet, and we will struggle until we get there. Most people don't have the struggles that you and I do, because most people, and I don't mean any disrespect, but most people don't care. They're not called, and they haven't reached the point of, you know, of caring this deep about our salvation. Many people just give in to their impulses and their desires, and we probably all know people like that. In today's society, people are being taught, you know, not to judge. Well, we are to judge, not condemn, but we have to make a discernment. They're told not to judge. They're taught that my way is as good as yours, and I can do anything I want, and there's very little, if any, repercussions. The problem is, that is false. That is a false way to think and live. Let me read Galatians 5, verse 17 to you again through the NIV. It says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." And then one more time in the English Standard Version. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." This tells us from different aspects why we shouldn't be living that way. I'm sure that we are seeing the conflict here. Let's continue in verse 19. We'll get down through 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." And then there's more. "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So, we're all human. Now, am I making excuses? No, that's a fact. We're all human. We're not perfect, and we are going to stumble. We're going to stub our toes along the way. And if any of us today or tomorrow or the next day commit any of these, this is a warning to us. He said, you have to repent. You have to change. He said, because if you don't, you won't inherit the kingdom. But the opposite is true. If we do, then we will inherit the kingdom. But he brings it out. And he says, I just want you to know. You know, I want you to know what you're up against. The truth is that if these works are in us, then they are not of God. We know that. God's Spirit is not filled with these types of thoughts or actions. God's Spirit cannot practice these types of thoughts and actions. And if we see these actions in our life, or we know we see them in the world, then we need to understand that they do not originate from God. And we have to take action. We're most familiar with verse 22 and 23. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. Because this is the opposite of what we just read. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law." So God has spelled out for each and every one of us the fruits of the Spirit versus what we just read, the lusts of the flesh, or the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are what the flesh desires and what, if not combated against, the flesh will produce and it will accomplish. Because that's what Satan wants. Satan wants to use anything that will give us a desire to turn away from God. You know, fruit is something that comes through God's Holy Spirit, and it's working in us and it works through us. And when we see these fruits in ourselves and we see them in each other, then we can know that you truly are of God. And that's encouraging. And God allows us to see that. Look at verse 24 and 25. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Kind of the last lesson here in this section. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What's the difference here, living and walking in the Spirit? Well, to live in the Spirit, the word live, this is to spend one's existence, however long it might be, simply to pass one's life. This is from where we derive the word biography. In other words, it's how we live our life, how we go from here to here, what we do, how we spend that life. So if we live our life in the Spirit, with God in us, with God's Spirit in us, then we are expected to have certain standards. That's where we have to walk in it. It's God saying, do as I say and do as I do. You know, it's both parts. If you look at the Bible dictionary under walk, it says this. The verb walk, in its literal sense, is going along or moving about on foot as a moderate pace. It is found numerous times throughout the Gospels. It says, however, this same verb is more often used throughout the Old Testament and the epistles of the New Testament in a metaphorical way. In this sense, it means to follow a certain course of life or to conduct oneself in a certain way. You see how in verse 25 here, they correlate the two. If you live this way, God's Spirit, then you have to walk this way with God's Spirit. And that's his point here. So we can summarize verse 25 by saying this. If we live because of the Spirit, we should conduct ourselves in accordance with the Spirit, or walk according to the Spirit. One is with the other. And we shouldn't only have one and not the other. So let's kind of wrap things up. Israel could not come out of Egypt on their own. 430 years they tried. They couldn't come out of Egypt on their own. They were slaves, and they absolutely needed God's help. God intervened on their behalf, and he guided them out, and he performed very, very many miracles, again, on their behalf. Brethren, we cannot come out of this world or its lustful and prideful ways on our own. Why would we think we're any different than the Israelites? We need God's help. God has sent his help. He sent us his Spirit. And that Spirit is what we rely on. And we have to grow it in our lives. We must use the Spirit of God and not let it dry up. Paul warns, if we don't use it, we'll lose it. There are things that we need to do to have the Spirit. Number one, we got to pray. Pray for it daily. Pray for it to be amplified in us. Pray for more of it. Stir up the Spirit within us, you know. Be active. That's part of what he said here. If you live it, you better walk it. Hate sin. That's a hard one. I know we say it. We do hate sin. We hate sin verbally. But do we hate sin by our actions? That's living it and walking it. God has given us a spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. And that power is unleashed in our lives when we pray and we study and we dedicate our life to living for God. And the more we obey God's way of life, the more God pours his Spirit out in us. And he tells us that. Brother, one of our major problems today, it is neglect. I'll just quote one final scripture. It's Hebrews 2 and verse 3. And it says this. How shall we escape? Think about those first words. How shall we, you and I, brothers and sisters, children of God, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What God has done for us is amazing. It's breathtaking. It's beyond anything that we deserve. And he's given it to us. And it's so easy to coast. Brethren, don't let this happen in our lives. The holy days are here, and we absolutely need to live them like we've never done it before. I hope this holiday season is 10 times better than last year's or the year before for every one of us. The problem is we're in an age of lukewarmness. I think we understand that. And none of us want to fall into that condition. It's a condition talked about in Revelation. We don't want to be a part of that. So, brethren, let's live in the Spirit. Let's walk in the Spirit. And we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Have an absolutely wonderful remainder of the Feast of Unleavened Bread first day. And enjoy the week and take it day by day.